It's a great book, the book of Revelation, eh? It would be good to stay there, but we have some other things in our mind for this afternoon. You would know that the book provides the divisions for itself, of course. I hope I'm not stealing Brother Jamie's thunder here, but verse 19 of chapter 1 just tells you how to divide the book. John is asked to write about the things that he had seen. And that was about the vision of Christ that he saw in chapter 1. And then he was asked to write about the things which were, which are. And that would just be about the letters to the seven churches in chapter 2 and chapter 3. And then he's asked to write about the things that shall be hereafter. And that takes you from chapter 4 right through to the rest of the book. Wonderful book. And enjoyed our brother Jamie's interpretation of that, the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, what a wonderful thing to think that on this day when 2,000 years ago or thereabouts, the world of men around him said, crucify him, crucify him. There's coming a day when he will be recognized as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And they said, we don't want him to reign over us. But we're going to look at a little book over the next couple of days. And we're reminded in that little book that there's coming a day when every knee shall bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now we're going to turn to the little book of Philippians this afternoon, please. I had said that this was going to be my area of study for the next couple of days, God willing. Whether we stay there, we'll see, but we'll certainly begin there. I never heard the expression rabbit trails before. I talk about digression, and as you get older, you kind of digress a lot in your ministry, so you'll forgive me if I do that, but rabbit trails is a good expression, so we might find ourselves on some other rabbit trails as we proceed over the next couple of days. We'll read chapter 1, though, of Paul's letter to the saints in Philippi. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, insomuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve the things that are excellent, and that you may be sincere. It's a great piece of advice. That you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident my by bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, And I therein do rejoice and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be the more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come to see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast with one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now hear to be in me. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And we know that God always blesses the public reading of his holy scriptures to us. Now, the little town of Philippi, way up there, I suppose, in what might be called kind of northern Greece today, was a little town that was founded by King Philip of Macedonia way back in 356 BC. He was asked to come and protect the city by the inhabitants at the time, and was glad to do so because he recognized, as he looked at the region round about the city, that it was full of gold and silver mines, and he had his eye on the riches that that would bring to him. And so he built his empire around the city of Philippi, and when he came to take it and to look after it and to protect it, he called it Philippi after his own self. You know, kind of bit of pride there, I think, isn't there? You know, well, my name's Philip. I'll just call the city Philippi. And of course, his son Alexander of Greece, he took over the empire in his place. And as a result of the riches that were around the city, he was able to build his empire and build his army and conquer, as you know, in the way he did. And of course, his first conquer was to take the Persian Empire. And you would read about that, of course, in the book of Daniel and in chapter 8. Those wonderful passages about prophetic truth, where Daniel is advised by the Lord about things that were going to happen centuries after he lived. And so Alexander the Great followed his father Philip II. The Romans took Macedonia and the city in 168 BC, and Philippi became the capital city of one of the four districts that Macedonia was divided into when the Romans conquered the region. Those of you who have been at school not too long ago will know, of course, that there was a real pivotal battle that took place in BC 44. And that was a battle between Mark Antony from Rome, and it was a battle that was against Brutus and Cassius, who had fled from Rome after the assassination of Caesar. Now, do not worry, it's not going to be a history lesson all the time. But it was a pivotal battle that Mark Antony won, despite the limitations in his army, and from that moment onwards, Philippi became a formal colony of Rome. Some of the old soldiers that fought in the battle with Mark Antony particularly of the Praetorian Guard, were given land grants in Philippi in order that they might retire there and settle in the city. And Philippi became, therefore, a mini Rome. So why all that history? You know, what's the point of that, Ian? Well, what I discover as I think about that is that there were people living in Rome, there were people living in Philippi who belonged somewhere else. And there were also people living in Philippi who were living effectively in occupied territory, and they were living under the rule of a foreign power. So two things. There were people living in Rome that really belonged somewhere else. And there were people living in Rome who were living in occupied territory under the rule of a foreign power. So you would discover that the imagery that is brought before us in the epistle is imagery that talks to these kind of issues. And so, for example, when you come to chapter 3 and the end of chapter 3, you'll hear Paul say things like, "Our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour." And he's really speaking to people who were living in a place that they didn't belong to. And he said, "Our conversation is in heaven." And of course there were a number of old soldiers that lived in Philippi, and so when you come to chapter 2, Paul will speak about his fellow soldiers. And when you come to chapter number 4, Paul will speak about a peace that God gives that garrisons your hearts and minds, like a garrison city. And so the imagery that Paul uses in the epistle would be imagery that was well understood by the folks that read his epistle as he wrote to the church that was at Rome. And in chapter 4 again, he will use gladiatorial language. He speaks about those that labored with me in the gospel, those that fought alongside me in the gospel, and very much gladiatorial language that the people of Philippi would have understood, because in Philippi there would have been gladiatorial contests, just in the same way as there were in Rome. Now, Acts chapter 16, of course, you would know, would give us the beginning of the church history in the city of Philippi, the visit of the Apostle Paul to Philippi. And in Acts chapter 16, we have the seed plot of the church in Philippi. You've got Lydia, the seller of purple, the first convert. Then you've got the damsel with the spirit of divination and all the furore that that caused when she got converted, you know. And then, of course, you have the jailer and his family and the beginnings of that church in Philippi established by the visit of the Apostle Paul way back there in Acts chapter 16. Of course, he visited the church again. And he visited, and you'll record that in Acts chapter 20. On his second missionary journey, he just paid another little visit to the church at Philippi just to see how they were getting on and looking after their state. Now, the letter that we've read, of course, that was written to the church was written from the prison in Rome. Some people have talked about the letter to the Philippians as joy from the jail. And the Apostle Paul says, as he comes again and again into the letter that he's writing, "Rejoice in the Lord, always." Now, I've seen the Mamertine prison in Rome, and it's not the kind of place that you would be happy in. And the conditions that the Apostle Paul lived in bonds, bonds that were known in all the palace, and yet from that place and in that condition, he writes this wonderful little epistle to the saints that are in Philippi, and he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice." Now, There would be a number of reasons why he wrote the epistle, of course. And it's clear from the content of the letter. And he wrote the epistle, first of all, I suppose, to send Epaphroditus back to Philippi. That man who had taken the communication of the saints at Philippi to Paul in Rome and had been nigh unto death in his efforts to take their communication to the apostle in Rome. And so Paul is writing this letter to send them back, you know. I'm sending Epaphroditus back to you. I've brought a little letter with me from Scotland, not for today, but for Sunday. The brethren at home said, you're going back to 16th Avenue Chapel. You won't need a letter of commendation. I said, no, I don't think so. They've asked me to go and speak anyway, so. Well, they said, we'll send a letter of greeting. And isn't that nice to do? And so Paul writes his letter of greeting to the saints at Philippi as he's sending Epaphroditus back. He's writing also to set the minds of the saints at rest about his imprisonment. What is clear from the epistle is that the saints had become confused at Paul's imprisonment. This great preacher, this wonderful apostle, the man that the Lord Jesus Christ had put his finger on and was going to be the man to take the gospel to the Gentiles, and suddenly he's bound in Rome. And he's in the prison in Rome. And they were concerned about that. They were confused about that. They didn't understand why that had happened. What was going to happen to the gospel now? Who was going to take the, you know? And so he writes to say, listen, don't you worry about my imprisonment, because what's happening to me has happened unto the furtherance of the gospel. And so he writes to set the mind of the saints at rest. Another reason that he may have wrote it was just to put right this issue between these two sisters that we read about in chapter 4. I wouldn't have liked to have been these two sisters sitting in the church on a Sunday morning in Philippi. And as the letter is read out, suddenly it comes to near the end, and suddenly the writer says, now I want you to speak to Euodias and I want you to speak to Syntyche. And I want you to tell them to stop messing about, you know. I want you to tell them to be of the same mind in the Lord. Imagine that now. Here in the holy page of Scripture, a letter from the Apostle Paul, and one of the reasons for writing is to say to two sisters, now, you're not speaking to each other, and you better get it right, you know. And so, a number of reasons why the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Philippi. Now, for those Roman citizens that were living in Philippi, what I would say to you is this, that what was happening in Rome would be more important than what was happening in Philippi. And the interests of Rome would be much more important to them than the interests of Philippi. What Caesar was saying and doing in Rome would be of paramount importance to them. And what was happening in Rome as a city and as a nation would be critical to them. You know, you discover that when you come to the Lord's crucifixion. You remember what the people said to Pilate when he had the Lord in front of him and he was of a mind to let him go. And the people said to Pilate, if you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. And that immediately put Pilate on the spot, for his career was dependent on Caesar. And what Caesar thought was much more important than what this prisoner before him thought. And so there would be people living in Philippi, and what was happening in Rome was of much more importance to them than what was happening in Philippi. And so Paul brings to the saints at Philippi the idea that what happens in heaven is much more important to them than what happens on earth. for our citizenship, our politics, our homeland is in heaven, from whence we look for the Saviour, who shall, and so on. And so there were people living in Philippi, and they weren't citizens of Rome, but they were citizens of heaven. And the issues of heaven, and what happened in heaven, and what the Lord of heaven thought, would be much more important to them than what was happening in the city of Philippi. And so in other epistles, of course, the apostle picks up this idea, and he will say to the saints in Colossae, for example, if ye then be risen with Christ, if you belong to him, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of the majesty on high, and set your affections on things above. You know, the old preachers used to say, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. I'm a wee bit older than a brother Jamie, I think. The colour of the hair would tell you that. The number of grandchildren I've got would tell you that as well. But the older I get, the more I begin to realise, brethren and sisters, as I look towards the day when I'm going to stand before him and I'm going to have to give account and he's going to look at my life, the more I realize and understand that the things that I've done for him are the only things that will stand. And all the rest of the stuff that I've done and all the rest of the things that I've gathered, I'll leave it all behind. And what I've done for him will be the only issue that will be in discussion. So I think, you see, when the apostle comes to this little letter, he speaks about some of the things that belong to Christ. And it's about our attitude to these things that are Christ's that become really important. So, for example, when you come to chapter number 1, Paul writes about the gospel of Christ. Now, we read that expression a number of times in chapter 1. And he speaks about the fellowship of the gospel. He speaks about the furtherance of the gospel. He speaks about the defense of the gospel. He speaks about the faith of the gospel. And so he speaks about the gospel of Christ in chapter number 1. And the challenge that that should bring to our way of life, and the challenge that our way of life should complement and become the gospel of Christ. Only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ. And so he speaks about the gospel of Christ. Then you come into chapter 2, and he speaks not about the gospel of Christ, but he speaks about the mind of Christ. Now, I would love to get straight there, but I'm going to leave that until this evening, if you don't mind. But I want to talk to you about the mind of Christ. And chapter number 2 of Philippians is awesome in its challenge. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So chapter 1, the gospel of Christ. Chapter 2, the mind of Christ. Chapter number 3, he speaks about the knowledge of Christ. He says in chapter number 3 and in verse 10, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. You know, we were looking just the other week back at home at the book of Joshua chapter 23, and the book of Judges, chapter 2 and chapter 3. And there are some really interesting things says about the generations in Judges, chapter number 2. Joshua was the great leader of the nation. And when you come to Judges, chapter 2, Joshua has died. And there is something said about the generation that would follow Joshua's generation that struck my heart. The word in Judges chapter 2 says this, that Joshua died and was buried. And all the men that lived with Joshua, that generation passed. And there arose a generation. There arose a generation that knew not the Lord. Now, I want to speak to my older brethren and sisters today. You know, it's every generation's responsibility to make sure that the succeeding generation knows about the Lord. Now, I'm not talking, and I could talk to you as long as you like about the things of the Lord and the things of the church and so on. And I don't think that I'm minimizing that in any shape or form, because I don't. It's all critical stuff. But there arose one generation, and they rose and they didn't know the Lord. What a tragedy that was. And Paul's burning ambition, when he comes to chapter number 3, is about the knowledge of Christ. And he says, all the rest of the things that I used to count gain for me, I count them but dung, that I might win Christ. It's a knowledge that involves power and conformity. The power of his resurrection being made conformable unto his death. I want to ask you today, young men and women and older men and women, do you know him? Do you know him in the kind of way that has a real impact on your life and behavior? And Paul's burning ambition in chapter 3 was the knowledge of Christ. We're going to hear about that from Revelation chapter 1. Then you come to chapter 4, and I think Paul speaks in chapter 4 about the work of Christ. Everything about Christ, you see, the gospel of Christ, the mind of Christ, the knowledge of Christ, the work of Christ, and it's issues about stability and support and discipline. As Paul focuses the mind of God's people on the things that are Christ's and the things that are heavenly. Now, the other thing that the epistle does is it makes a great deal about the mind. We were talking this morning, Brother Ernie and I were talking this morning, you know. We could remember the things for 40 and 50 years ago, but don't ask us what we had for breakfast this morning. You know, the mind. And the epistle makes a great deal about the mind. 5 times over, Paul talks about the kind of mind that we should have as his people. We should have one mind, chapter 2 and verse 2. We should have the same mind, chapter 4 and verse 2. We should have a lowly mind, chapter 2 and verse 3, and so on. And so he speaks about the kind of mind that we should have. And twice in the epistle, he speaks about an attitude of mind. He speaks about those that would mind the same things, chapter 3 and verse 16. And in chapter 3 and verse 19, he speaks about those that mind earthly things. What's your mind set on today? Is it set on earthly things? Or is it set on the things of Christ? And so, the epistle makes a great deal of the mind. It is very often in our minds that the root of the trouble starts. We were also talking about a verse today from Proverbs 23 and verse 7 that says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. You see the link between your heart and your mind? Kind of one and the same. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. You know, I don't know whether they say it here, but back in Scotland they say, you are what you eat. Too many fish suppers is not a good idea, you know. You are what you eat. But you know what I would like to say? We are what we think. We are what we think. The Lord Jesus, when he spoke to his disciples in Matthew chapter 5, and we could spend, this is one of my rabbit trails, brother, you know. When he was speaking to his disciples in Matthew chapter 5, you know, he spoke about the law, you remember. And he said, I'm not come to destroy the law. I'm come to make it honorable. And what he did when he came was he came to make the law and to talk about different issues about the law. You see, in the past they had spoken about the law and they'd said things like, you will not commit adultery. You will not steal. But the Lord Jesus said, I want to tell you something. That it's not about what you do so much, but it's about what you think. Huh? And the old law said, for example, you will not commit adultery. Now that's something that you would do. I would hope nobody would ever do that. But the Lord Jesus says, I say to you, if somebody looks on a woman to lust after her, he's already committed adultery in his heart. Now that's a different ball game, brethren and sisters. And it's about the mind. And it's often in our mind that the root of the trouble starts. It's where the devil begins his work, in our minds. He has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of God should shine in and they should be saved. He works in their mind, you see. Can't understand it, therefore I can't believe it. And he's blinded their minds. Says the apostle in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you know, the serpent beguiled Eve. Got into her mind, you see. He said, hath God said? He started the doubt in her mind. And the seed of doubt in her mind began to work in her eye and began to work in her hand. But it started in her mind, you see. And says the apostle, the serpent beguiled Eve. And I'm fearful that your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity of Christ. Oh, I tell you, brethren and sisters, we ought just to keep ourselves simple. We say to people who are not Christians, the unsaved that come in to our church evangelistic meetings, we say, it's very simple. You only have to believe. You don't have to understand it. You only have to believe. Paul says, I don't want you to be taken away by the devil from the simplicity of Christ. You know. And so it's in our minds sometimes that the process begins that results in our failure. So in these few days, we're going to consider something about the issues that will help us keep our minds right and keep our minds focused on Christ and keep us in the simplicity of Christ. So, for example, when you come to chapter 1 of this epistle, the apostle speaks about a united mind in regard to the gospel of Christ. And he says to those that he's writing to, that you will be in one spirit and with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. One mind in regard to the gospel of Christ. Then when you come to chapter 2, he's speaking about a molded mind in likeness to Christ. Now there's a challenge for us. And we'll consider the examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus. And then when you come to chapter 3, he will speak about a focused mind in the development of spiritual maturity. He says, let us mind the same things, and if anybody be otherwise minded, then hopefully God will reveal it to him. A focused mind. And he says, I'll press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ. He's like the athlete who sees the tape, and his mind is focused on reaching the goal. Focus mind. And then you come to chapter 4, and it's a disciplined mind in respect to the work of Christ. He will say, there are a few things that I want you to think on. A disciplined mind. And we're going to take maybe this evening and perhaps tomorrow afternoon at least some of these issues from these little chapters of the Epistle to the Philippians. So for the rest of the time that's at our disposal, and I've told that the pies, oh no, you don't have pies at conferences here. We have pies at conferences in Scotland, you know. And the preacher always has to stop so that the pies are warm and not cold. But I gather we get something different here tonight. But I'll stop in time to make sure that it's still warm. But for the rest of the time that we've got this afternoon, I'd like to think just about these issues about the gospel of Christ, you know. That's what we're in the business of, isn't it? You know, the gospel of Christ. We would, of course, have to differentiate between the gospels declared and recorded for us in Scripture, and there are more than one, you know. And this gospel that we're reading about in Philippians chapter 1 is the gospel that Paul preached. And, of course, is the same as the gospel that we preach 2,000 years later. And we're still preaching the same. I hope you're still preaching the same gospel. I hope you're still preaching the same gospel. It is the gospel of the grace of God. It is the gospel of God concerning His Son, Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of God, so it's the source of it. It's from Him. It's the gospel of Christ. It's the subject matter of it. It's the gospel of peace, its aims and its outcomes. It's the gospel of the glory of God, its majesty. And it's the gospel of Christ. And we're preaching it today just the same way as Paul preached it in his day. It's a gospel that speaks about forgiveness of sins and peace with God and eternal life. What a message. I tell you, sometimes I sit in our meetings at home and I listen to the preachers and I say, do you believe it yourself, man? Would you have a bit of enthusiasm in it, please? You know? What a wonderful gospel, brethren and sisters, to declare. A gospel to gossip about. A gospel to proclaim and to preach. The gospel of the grace of God. And it's here in Philippians chapter number 1. And Paul says, you know, the things that have happened to me, it's just helping to spread it. What a wonderful set of circumstances. But of course, there are other gospels in Scripture, eh? There's the gospel of the kingdom, Matthew chapter 24. It's a different kind of gospel. A gospel about the coming kingdom of Christ. You know that Lord's Prayer that we often hear repeated, Thy kingdom come, the gospel of the kingdom, you know. Matthew 24 is about the end of the world, says Matthew 24. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all nations, and when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet sitting in the holy place, oh, I'd love to be in there, brethren and sisters, you know. And there will be a gospel of the kingdom in tribulation days for the nation of Israel, preparing the hearts of the nation of Israel for the coming kingdom. You know, John the Baptist had a hand in that in his day and generation. But oh, in that day, when there will be such a time of trouble for the nation of Israel, and they will be fleeing into the mountains away from the dragon and all that is set for them in these days, there will be the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom. Wonderful. And there will be people who will be saved out of the great tribulation. Different folks than from today's generation. We understand that. But there will be folks that are saved out of the great tribulation. Revelation chapter 7, you know. That great company. And John says, who are these people? These are those that were saved out of the great tribulation. And why are they dressed in white? Well, they've washed their robes. What did they wash their robes in? They washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. You see, brethren and sisters, it may be a different gospel, but what I discover is that God's dealings with men in every dispensation will be on the basis of the death of Christ. And what happened today, nearly 2,000 years ago, is the basis on which God will reconcile himself to every creature in every dispensation, whether it be... You know, we sometimes think that the death of Christ was just about us. That would be enough in itself for us. But it was about God's dealings with men in every dispensation and his reconciliation of the whole unto himself, the gospel of the kingdom. The everlasting gospel is going to be preached in Revelation chapter 14. I don't know whether our brother Jamie's going to get to that or not. The way he's going in chapter 1, we'll only get to verse 4 of chapter 1, but never mind. That'll be wonderful, won't it? But, you know, the everlasting gospel preached by the angel, and the everlasting gospel is this: fear God, for the hour of his judgment has come. That's a different kind of gospel now. But wonderful that today we have got the opportunity to preach this gospel of the grace of God. Now, there are just one or two results, if you like, if I would put it that way, in chapter 1. There are one or two results, one or two outcomes of the gospel of Christ touching the heart of a man or a woman. And I just want to pick one or two of them for your future study. We won't get them in depth this afternoon, but maybe it'll whet your appetite just to look at them yourself and to begin to delve into the passage. So when the gospel touches my life, what does that mean? You know? Well, what I discover when I come to verse 6 of the chapter is that I become one of God's works in progress. Listen to what he says down there in verse 6. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So what happens is that I become one of God's works in progress. He's not done with me yet. My wonderful, wonderful that he saved me at all. That grace ever touched my life. My father, I heard him pray all my life, you know. And I rarely heard him pray. But I heard him say these words: why was I caused to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, while others make the wretched choice and rather starve than come? But what he's done for me is wonderful and incredible in its own right and in its own way, but it's only the beginning of a work that he is about to do in my heart and my life. And he saved you to work on you, my brother, my sister. And you need to put yourself in his hands. He took the vessel that was marred and he put it down in clay again. And he remakes it. And he that has begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Christ. And we have to help him in that process. And so you get passages like 2 Peter chapter 1, you know, add to your faith virtue, and add to your virtue knowledge, and add to your knowledge temperance, and add to your temperance patience, and add to your patience godliness, and add to your godliness brotherly kindness, and add to your brotherly kindness charity, you know. And if you do all of that, he says, you will never fail. And you are, if the gospel has touched your heart, and if the gospel has touched your life, you are one of God's works in progress. You know, God worked on the patriarchs of old, so why should he not work on us today? You think of the struggles he had with Jacob, the supplanter, the deceiver, and he touched him in the thigh and changed the way he walked. And he struggled with him until the dawn. And sometimes the battle rages with us, brethren and sisters, as God wants to mold our life, and we make it hard for him in the process. And he that has begun a good work will perform it unto the day of Christ. Romans chapter 8 says, all things work together for good to them that love him. Now, you'll maybe take me up on this later on. I don't know. You'll have time over tea to have a pop at me, but I don't think what the apostle is saying, that every circumstance in life is working together for good for you, you know. I've got a real trouble with that. the deaths in the family and the broken homes and the disappointments in life. But in Romans chapter 8, you'll see, the apostle says these things. Now, whom he did foreknow, them he did predestinate. Whom he did predestinate, them he called. Whom he called, them he justified. Whom he justified, them he glorified. And all of these things that God is doing in your life and in my life are working together for good to them that love God. And so we become one of God's works in progress. I need to leave that for you just to develop in your own time. The second thing I notice when I come to verses like verse 11 of the chapter and verse 21 of the chapter, that I become filled with a new purpose. And it's a purpose that is personal and it is collective, I discover in Scripture. And what is that purpose? Verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Now, I don't know how you lived your life in the past, and I don't know for what purpose you lived your life in the past, but it certainly wasn't for the glory of God. But it is now. That's the purpose in your life today, that you might be to the praise of His glory. There is a day coming when He will make that reality for you, and you will be to the praise of His glory. But it's ours today just to try to work that purpose out in our life and experience. And as a church, that's what we ought to be. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 12 says that there might be glory to Him in the church. And so that's the purpose in our life, that we might bring glory to God. I need to hurry now, Luke. The third thing I notice is that it provides us with a different view of our circumstances. When you come to verse 12, for example, Paul says, I would that you should understand, brethren, that the things that happened unto me have fallen out rather for the furtherance of the gospel. Now, I don't know about you, but I wouldn't be thinking that if I was chained in a prison in Rome. I'd be wondering why they'd happened to me. And I would be having some conversations with the Lord. Why am I here? But he says, as he looked at his circumstances, listen, is it not wonderful that I'm here? Is it not an amazing thing that I'm here? Because by my being here, it's resulted in the furtherance of the gospel. The soldiers that are guarding me hear the gospel. The whole of the Praetorian Guard hear the gospel. And in every part of the palace, they're hearing the gospel because I'm here in this straitened circumstance, and it gives us a different view of our circumstances. Now, a lot of you know that my daughter and son-in-law and their grandchildren, they moved to Canada 4 years ago, and they were here for 3.5 years. Praise the Lord, they're home. But, well, that's from where I stand anyway. I know it's not from where you stand, some of you, but when they left to come to Canada, I tell you, I couldn't fathom that one out. And that was not something that I wanted to happen. And that was not something that my dear wife wanted to happen. And we shed a few tears. But the saints at 16th Avenue, you know the purpose for that, you see. Because when that boy left the shores of Scotland, he wasn't saved. But when he came back to Scotland, he was saved. And he was in fellowship with the assembly. And we had to learn that we have a different view of our circumstances because of what's happening, you see. Two last things for me now, as we come towards the end of the chapter. What I discover is that this gospel should mold our behavior as well. If we belong to Christ and we've been touched by Him, and this gospel should mold our behavior. He says, let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel. You know, now that's a different conversation from what we read in chapter number 3. At the end of chapter number 3. Chapter number 3 is our politics, our home, our way of life. But this is about the way in which we live our life. The students would tell you that this is in the middle voice, and it's the same kind of expression that Paul uses before the council in Acts chapter 23. I have lived my life in this kind of way. And he says you have to live your life in a way that is becoming the gospel of Christ. The gospel that is the gospel of the glory of God. You have to live your life in a way that is worthy of that gospel. You remember these two boys, the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi. And they went out and they didn't half make a mess of things. And their father said to them when he was reviewing their life, he said, "Boys, I want you to know that you've caused me to stink among the inhabitants of the land." And their behavior was unbecoming to the name of their father. And so we're expected to have a life that becomes the gospel of Christ. But the last thing I want to say to you, and I'm going to finish just in 2 minutes. The last thing I want to say to you is that it should create a unity amongst God's people. He says, I want you to strive together for the faith of the gospel. Strive together. And as much as in you is, I want you to work together with one spirit and with one mind for the faith of the gospel. This is a unity that transcends cultural and social and political boundaries. And it was perhaps the real reason why Paul wrote the epistle. When he comes to chapter 4 and he speaks to these two sisters. Now, I don't know, maybe there are two sisters here today and they're not talking to each other. Maybe you've fallen out with each other. Or maybe there are two brethren here who are not talking to each other. Oh, you say that doesn't happen. Oh, no. I was in an assembly in Ayrshire in Scotland, and for 20 years there were two brethren who would never shake hands with each other, and they would go in and out different doors, and then they wondered why nobody ever got saved, you know. With one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. The story is told about the lion and the bear in the gladiatorial pit. And the two gladiators come in with their swords drawn. And instead of fighting the lion and the bear, they begin to fight each other. And the bear says to the lion, "I thought they were supposed to be fighting us." The bear says, "Well, they should be really. But just let them finish each other off, and we'll get our lunch afterwards anyway." Funny story, you see, but it's a reality, brethren and sisters. And the devil creates division among God's people in order that he might destroy the work of God in the hearts and in the lives of men. And so, here is the gospel, you know, and it's touched your life. Now, it's not an insurance policy. You're going to heaven, that's for sure. But it's not an insurance policy. It's the beginning of a work in your life that God will complete at the redemption of the purchased possession, and it will be to the praise of his glory. And it should be a vibrant influence in our life as we live as ambassadors for him here in the midst of a hostile world. So, the gospel of Christ, Philippians chapter number 1. And this evening, God willing, we'll talk about the mind of Christ in Philippians chapter number 1.